Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Thank you. You may be seated.
What is clearly revealed in this particular passage is the weakness of the flesh and the treachery of the beast. An interesting contrast, as yet the two in many ways are inextricably tied together, because it is the beast that is causing men to rely upon the flesh, and it will be the flesh that the beast ultimately devours. A strange phenomenon, isn't it? So when we come to this passage, we realize that God is revealing to us this great battle that is going on, and it's probably the greatest battle that is ever recorded in history. God is recording a battle that is yet to take place, but will be the greatest battle that has ever happened. How was this battle fought? How was it won? Well, that's what's being revealed within the passage, how this the greatest of all battles will be won. And so as we come to this, we begin to realize that this is a battle against two clearly definitive things. One is, it is a battle of the flesh against the battle or those of the divine, the spirit. So you have flesh and spirit warring against each other. And you see this as it begins to go, and the Spirit of God is moved by adoration. Those that are with Christ are moved by adoration. They're moved by love. They're moved by pure and true, transparent loyalty to God. Those that are moved by the flesh are moved by intimidation and insatiable desires. And so you see the flesh and the spirit warring. As Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, those who are true worshipers put no confidence in the flesh. None. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That really separates. In fact, the way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of, and the way that NAS puts it, fortresses. I think the King James puts it, strongholds. The word that is used within the passage is a very general word, which literally means anything other than God, which man relies on. That we're pulling down, in other words, these things that man relies on other than God. If you ever want to know what we're supposed to be doing, it is pulling down those strongholds. What are you putting your trust in? Well, it should be God alone. Anything added to that, we should be warring against, because that's the battle. The battle is what you're putting your trust in. Man says, well, no, the battle is a physical thing, and you need to do this. And he talks about physical steps that you take in order to get your life in order. But that's not where the battle is. The battle is where you trust. And as you go into the Psalms, it's very clear that man, Psalm 20, puts his trust in chariots and horses. And Psalm 33, verse 16, makes mention of, look, a king is not saved by a mighty army. He's not saved by a warrior's great strength. Where does our salvation come from? Well, we believe that our salvation comes from God. We don't believe that our salvation comes from the medical, from psychological, from monetary means. We believe that salvation comes from God alone. So Jeremiah 17:5, it just couldn't be more clear, that cursed is the man who makes his trust mankind and makes flesh his strength. And, we're not going to do so. As you see this battle, what is crystal is that the flesh is not going to make it. And the simplicity of this battle as well is something to be taken note of. Something in this particular passage makes it very clear and transparent that there's not even a war, there's not even a battle that's taking place. Here you have all these soldiers and all these men dressed in array and having all these machines of warfare, and you go, wow, this is going to be close. And God goes, what battle? I mean, as you read the passage, is there any details of a battle going on? No, Christ comes on the scene, it's done. He opens his mouth and it's done. I mean, the greatness and the power of God is so clear within the passage that, you know, we read Isaiah chapter 40, and if you've never read that chapter, read it. Because it is very clear that what battle? I mean, all the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. There's like nothing, no less than nothing. They're less than nothing. And Psalm chapter 2 says, you know, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. What are you doing? Don't be ridiculous. And you just see man gathering together. We're going to fight God today. We're going to fight God today. And God goes, please, don't be ridiculous. You know, it's the arrogance of man. There was an interesting article that came out that was talking about how man has to save the environment. You probably never heard this before, but the environmentalists argue, and I'm just quoting some of the things they said, the environmentalists argue that to save the planet, we must play God. So the way they state this is, to solve the myriad challenges to the natural order that mankind has created over the years. In other words, we've been the problem, so we're going to be the solution. So here it goes. To solve the myriad challenges to the natural order that mankind has created over the years, Elizabeth Colbert believes if there is to be an answer to the problem of control, it's going to be more control. I don't know if you followed that or not. But, you know, it begins to, you begin to realize that man perceives themselves as God, and God sits back and he goes, don't be ridiculous. You know, the things that we make, we go, look how powerful these things are. And God goes, in Jeremiah 10, they're just scarecrows. There's just nothing that you're making that, you know, amount to anything. And as you look at Isaiah, he goes, you know, you take a piece of stick, and one part of the stick you throw in the fire, and the other part of the stick you carve something, and you say, that's a God. He says, are you not seeing the correlation here? There's nothing here that's going to save you. And man continues to feed on this insatiable desire to be more powerful than God. And so he goes into the realm of treachery. He goes into the realm of hostility. He goes into the realm of savagery, and thus the name beast. As you see the introduction of the beast in Revelation chapter 11, you have this spirit coming out of hell itself. As by the time you come into Revelation chapter 13, this spirit has so infiltrated the nations that it becomes literally the power of the nations, that is to say, this insatiable desire to conquer. And if you don't believe that to be true, just look at the conditions of our world today. It's always and ever been true. Why are there always wars, and why are there always dissensions? As the spirit of the beast is within us, it has taken hold of us, so that as the spirit of the beast comes and he begins to form his kingdom, as we see in chapter 13, he literally then brings in the people, and he says, okay, you have to take this mark. It has to be a part of you. And people began to take that mark, and they say, yes, we want. And they worship this beast. The question is, what exactly are they worshiping? And to put it mildly, they are worshiping this insatiable savagery that devours everything and anything that they can. So it's an interesting picture, because as you look in the book of Daniel, in particular in chapter 7, what you begin to see are these nations that are coming out, and they're all described in beast-like form. If, in fact, you were to go back in the history and you were to look at the different nations that have been formed throughout the years, they all have a tendency to morph themselves with a beast. So whether it be the Sphinx in Egypt that has this lion-like body but head of a human, there is this amalgamation of man and beast. Or whether it be Marduk with the Babylonians, and in some cases you have the head of a bull, or you have the head of a lion, or you have the wings of an eagle. But there's this ever and always combination of man becoming more beast-like than he is. And he willingly does this. And then once he makes this morphing happen, he then calls that God. He's a God. He's part beast, he's part man, he's a God. And so all the way through, what the lie of Satan has been is that if you become more beast-like, if you become more powerful, if you take rather than give, if you're greedy, if you're hostile, if you're oppressive, if you're treacherous, then you'll be more godlike. Paul has to deal with the Corinthians in this, and he goes, you want people to hit you in the face, and you go to people that take advantage of you, but here I am not taking advantage of you. You think that I'm insignificant because I'm willing to do that. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus is not perceived as anybody powerful, because here's the lamb, as is slain. I mean, who wants to be as a lamb as is slain? So the choice is so obvious to most people that they gravitate towards, we want a serpent around us. So when you think of the beast, and the beast is what's going to be mentioned specifically in this particular passage, it is that brutality that is being interjected, and it is that sense of hostility that really is encouraged in the world. It is that which man tries to proclaim as the source of power and the source of grand. Ra, the sun god of Egypt, of course, was that god of destruction. And as we talked about last week, there's an interesting picture in the funerary of the Egyptians, and the fact that they, find these writings and the god of Ra walking through the lake of fire, which is obviously mentioned within this particular passage also, is telling us that man has known throughout the centuries that there is this force that is evil, and yet he has purposely identified with that force. Interesting enough, and I don't want to go into a lot of studies into the Egyptian way of life, but interesting enough, they had a god that was directly connected to Ra with the destruction of the sun and the fire and the lake of fire. And this god was literally a serpent. It's interesting, isn't it? And this god in particular that is mentioned, Apophis is the name of the god, was a god that symbolized, and I'm quoting this so I can get it right, symbolized newly gained perception or insight. And I don't know if that sounds familiar to you when you think of Genesis 3:5 or not, but as a serpent comes in the garden, he says, you'll know things and you'll be like God. And it is this infiltration that comes in. And here you have this venomous creature that is emphasizing this. It goes on to say, and I'm just quoting some things, an increased integration of the creative spirit of nature, which embodies the serpent, begins to come out. That is to say, the spirit of this nature that says, you have the answers, you have a solution. And so the purpose of this creature, according to the Egyptian ways, is to encourage the creative spirit. Creative spirit of man. And it goes on to say this, what it does when evil and destructive times come into your life, it whispers and awakens and says this to you. It says, only one thing can save us now. To become active and creative by doing something. Can I quote that one more time? It says, only one thing can save us now. To become active, even creative, by doing something. Now, the influence of the beast has ever been, you can do it. You take charge. You're powerful. You're strong. You can make it happen. You just need to be more creative. You just need to build bigger bombs. You just need to, something you can do in a creative way can fix this problem. But you watch what man does and his creative exploits, and you look at the carnage that has been left behind and the destruction that has been left behind. We're not better off than when we were in the garden. I'm not telling you I'll go back in the garden. You wouldn't survive, and neither would I. But what I am saying is that we're not better off. What we've created is more problems. In fact, the environmentalists will tell you, we've created a mess. Now we've got to take control. Well, that's because we took control. We've made a mess. Then it's self-perpetuating. But the fact of the matter is that there is a deceptive influence that comes in, and it's that deceptive influence that's made mention of in this particular passage. So as you look with me, we pick up in verse 19 as we see the beast and the kings. Now, I just want to make very clear that this war that's going on is an aggressive act by the beast to attack God. This is not God coming attacking man, but man attacking God. This has always been the case. I mean, you look at the cross. Let's see. How aggressively was Jesus attacking man? He wasn't. In fact, you back up, and the picture is given in chapter 17, in particular, verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb. Why are they fighting against the Lamb? And the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But who's picking the fight? And it's clear in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled. You know, only one thing could make mankind unite, and that's his hatred towards God. That's the only thing that could make, other than that, man is never going to unite, but he will unite around that. And you see that within the passage, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now, there's something very interesting in this passage, and I hope that you're actually seeing it within the text, that there are no weapons in the arms or in the hands of the saints. In fact, the only thing that you see is that they're dressed in white. Verse 14, the way it's described is, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, with submachine guns and bazookas, you just don't see any of that within the passage. So the point is that here they are, and what's going to win the battle? Well, the power of the Spirit of God is going to win the battle. He's going to speak, and out of his mouth comes the power of the Spirit of God. And that defeats the evil. Satan, when he was tempting Christ, or testing Christ on that mount, began to test him, and Christ began to quote scripture that defeated the evil. Power of the Spirit of God to defeat evil. This is going to be a key point within the passage, because what you have is the fighting of and the armory of the flesh. Man is armed to the hilt, and his perception is, well, we're going to win this battle. We're far more powerful than God, and God is beginning to reveal to them not going to happen. If you look with me, verse 20, it reads this way, and the beast was seized. Now, so between verse 19 and 20, that's the battle. So you see that little blank spot there in your Bibles? That was the battle. And the beast was seized, apprehended, captured, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, literally as was recorded earlier, calling down fire from heaven. I mean, doing some grand and glorious things. But the passage is also revealing to us that everything he was doing was smoke and mirrors. It was all fake. There's nothing real. So that when man calls fire from heaven, it isn't fire from heaven. It's something that he made. It's something he generated. So the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet to perform the signs and in his presence, by which he deceived, and this is the key point of the text, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Why would people receive? Of course, we made mention to the term mark, haragma, which makes reference to literally something was pierced into them. I don't know if it was shot in them, but something goes in their skin, and they take the mark of the beast. And there is this sense of well, at least now I can buy and sell. Now I can go to the store and have something. I'm protected. I'm safe. I'm secure. I don't know if anybody's thinking this or not, but I have a mark given to me by a beast, and I'm secure. I don't know. Are people thinking through this? Because to me, if a beast is marking me, he's usually marking me for food. Scripture tells us that Satan is like a ravaging lion. He's looking around and seeing who he's going to devour. And don't be surprised. And so you see all this carnage in this flesh. Don't be surprised that this carnage in this flesh is here, because man has put his trust in his flesh. And, you know, what the beast has said, you know, you take my mark, you'll become powerful like me. This is where power comes from. And God reveals in this passage, there is no power in the beast. It's no contest. But it's been the lie all the way down the road. It's in the power is in the flesh. The power is in the flesh. And it's not true. But man has so believed that. So that they worship not only the beast, but his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Interesting picture, once again, the lake of fire. We're going to talk about that as we go on. It goes on and says this in verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. What is clear is what is being divided, what is being separated. And this, what is being separated is that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. And Christ in his power is revealing the weakness of the flesh and how man has put his hope in the flesh, but how the flesh has no hope at all. It is literally the purpose of the fires that God brings in our life and the testing that he brings in our life. We're going to talk about that as we go. But before we get there, I want us to go back to the book of Hebrews, and in particular, Hebrews chapter 12. Because what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about within this whole book, really if you were to draw the whole book, is about those things that are real and those things that are being tested, and how God is literally shaking the fake and causing the real to come out, and of course the fake to be dispersed, the fake to go away. Within this, it literally begins to talk about that example of the Old Testament in which Moses had gone up the mountain, and in the mountain, Mount Zion, and everything was shaking, and of course the Jews are going, you go up, I don't want to go up, it's too scary. And so Moses goes up and sees the presence of God, and everybody realizes how much more powerful God is than man, though man has thought himself to be powerful up to this point. If you drop on down with me in verse 26, the prophecy is given that this is going to happen, but far to a far greater extent than it would happen back then. So the way it reads it is this way in verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, it's very interesting because we're talking about the lake of fire in the passage as well. And so the question is, how do all these things tie in together? Well, what is clear is that there is a separation that is being made between the spirit and the flesh. There is a clarity that man puts his hope in the flesh. And it is a picture of the beast who is saying, you know, by virtue of our great strength, by virtue of our trickery, by virtue of our deception, Babylon itself is referred to in Isaiah chapter 47 as this picture of spells and magic and sorcery, astrology, philosophy, psychology, all these things come into play, and we can fix it. God says, you're about to be destroyed. Let's see if these things can save you. Let's see if these things can save you. And so in many respects, what this battle is proving is that the things of the earth, the things of the flesh, aren't going to win. They have not a chance. They have not a prayer. There is nothing substantial. In fact, there's nothing substantive in the flesh. Now, the lie is that is perpetrated among and in the world is that your strength is in the flesh. You know, if you want to be successful, you need to have more money. If you want things to work out, you've got to do it yourself. I mean, we have the power to change the world, and we can do that. How? Well, we'll just get some bulldozers, and we'll get some. I mean, we think in terms of the flesh and of the power of the flesh to control, to manipulate, to deceive, whether it's the venomous snake that is being deceptive and saying, you can do this, you don't need God. Just think how creative your thoughts are. Just think how wise you can be. Think of all the things that you can do. Or the one that says, let's just take control. We're more powerful than them. We're stronger than them. We'll just go in and we'll tell them what we're going to do, and we just bring in greater armies, and that's how we're going to win. The world has been telling us to do this all along. And what it does is it dresses evil in such a way. When Revelation 17:4 begins to talk about Babylon, it talks about Babylon adorned with purple, adorned with scarlet, with gold trappings and silver and precious stones. It has all these things, and what it's saying is it dazzles us. In fact, as you read in Revelation 18, as you go on a little bit further in verse 14, he talks about the luxury, the splendor. He'll even talk about the music, talk about the musicians, and he'll talk about costly perfumes and all those things that come into play. If, in fact, you put enough dazzle and sparkle and you make a great production of music and fireworks and extravaganza and hype and mass manipulation, you can convince people of anything. I mean, you just look at the commercials. You can take poison and you can make people think it's medicine. You can actually make it because you put it in this wonderful extravaganza thing, and everybody's having a wonderful life, and it's part of the manipulation process because we in the physical realm can control our destiny. It's the heart of the beast. It's the deception of the beast that says this. In fact, you actually have more money and you'll be rich and you'll be happier and you'll have joy if you go gambling. You know that. This is And if you don't believe that true, just look at the lights in Vegas. And look at how wonderful everything is. you know. Well, it must be true. I mean, if it weren't true, they wouldn't have built this great city. And you could just feel it alluring you. I mean, the world lately has made debauchery a family gathering thing. You know, that you have people that are living in these gay situations, and you have people that you're not real sure, is it a male or female? And they put them in these families, and they go, this is family. This is how you unite families, by destroying the standards of God. And you know, they put it in the right setting, people began to believe it. That's how powerful it is. And if you see it enough, and if they repeat it enough, then you're convinced that's the way of life. That's the right way of life. In fact, to not believe that way is cruel and hard. But you know something? There's something within our heart that says that's not right. The Spirit of God, this is why John will say, you know, test the spirits to see if they're from God. You know this isn't right. God has given you a spirit. Stop being allured by the flesh. The flesh is very devouring. It's only concerned with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It's only concerned with those kind of things, the boastful pride of life. These are the things that allure us. But the Spirit of God is saying, see, this is where we need to be walking by the Spirit, because the only way you can defeat that is by walking in the Spirit of truth. I'm going to obey what the Lord tells me to do. The world is inundating us with all these lies and is telling us that if, in fact, you take the reins, that everything will be okay. You can control whether or not you live or die. You can control this. You're in charge of your destiny. And it's not true. It's not true. I mean, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't work hard, but why do we work hard? I work hard to be pleasing to God. Not so that I will accomplish something and make something happen according to my visions and my imagination. I do it because it's pleasing to God. If you walk according to the Spirit, the power of the Spirit will begin to crush all of those powers that, because you and I are, every single day of our life is a war against the powers of the flesh. I mean, what a magnificent picture this is to us. And our thought is, well, it's going to be a tough battle. We're going to work our way through it. Do you see the battle? Do you see how quickly the battle is won? Once the reliance is totally upon Christ, you know, once my mind gets to the place of, I only want to please Christ today. He's my Lord, He's my King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. I'm going to do what He says. And I begin to follow my heart with the Spirit of God that He's placed within me. Not my heart, but it's the Spirit of God that He's placed within me. I begin to be drawn to just hearing His voice. That's the only voice I listen to. Listen, if you live and walk according to the Word of God and you listen to the voice of Christ, you're not going to be confused. I hear people all the time, I'm just so confused, I don't know what to do. Well, I know why you're confused, because you're listening to the world. And everything they're telling you is, you take control. And everything the Spirit is telling you is, you lay down your life. You surrender your will. You listen to the Spirit of God and do what He tells you to do. And let me tell you, it's going to go against every fiber of your nature. But if you'll do it, you'll win quickly. Quickly. 1 John 5 says, this is the victory, our faith. You know, I believe that God is a rewarder of those who... I believe God's going to protect me. I believe that my only hope is God. Do you believe anything else? I mean, if you start tying in and listening to the world... And this was John's concern as the Spirit of God was moving him to write the book of Revelation, because the churches were allowing all these ideas and thoughts to infiltrate, and they're going against this battle ill-equipped. Because we're fighting against... You say, well, how do I get in shape? How do I get into training? Well, if you look at the very end of this passage, it says, our God is what? verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, we're in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Why does it end that way? Well, the reason it ends that way is because a consuming fire reveals the things that are lasting and the things that are not. So the things that are not are clearly and quickly destroyed. As far back as Job, he realized the necessity of going through fire. In fact, Job went through quite a flame. The way he puts it is in Job 23, verse 10, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I can just see God. We'll see. For our God is a consuming fire. In other words, God will not put up with anything that is not eternal, anything that is not lasting, anything that is not real. Man embraces these things and he says, this is my hope and this is my strength. And God goes, we'll see. For God is a consuming fire. In Psalm 66, verse 10, the psalmist writes, thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. According to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, for Israel, Egypt, and the way that it's put in the verse is, Egypt became an iron furnace. So the trying of Israel was through the slavery and enslavement of, it begins to reveal who you're trusting in. Well, up to that point, Israel had been trusting in their own power and their own strength. It isn't until they come to the end of the rope that they cry out, God, save us, and then God sends Moses. But the fire begins to test the reality of what you're trusting, and you realize that in the testing, if you're trusting things that aren't real, aren't true, then they soon fade away, and there you are left with grave disappointment. Proverbs 17:3 reads this way, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. The interesting description that is given of the final days of when Christ will come, given in Malachi chapter 3, reads this way in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refining fire. Scripture is telling us that God comes and he reveals that which is true and that which is false, and in many respects will be that final thing that is done to those that are like the beast that's thrown in the fire, and as it goes on to say, the false prophet that is thrown in the lake of fire. But we're being tried as well, and our works are tested. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, the way that it's put within the passages is that Christ is going to literally try the works that we do by fire. If you look at me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than one that's laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. Read it with me. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with what? Fire, right. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself be saved, yet so as through fire. Now the point of the passage is that it's only that which is real that is going to make it through the fire. That which is true, that which is lasting, will make it through the fire. Another example is given, if you look with me in 1 Peter. In chapter 1, as Peter is writing about the testing of those saints that are going through terrible times and hardship, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. We'll just pick up there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Would that be like real stuff, wouldn't it? It'd be like lasting stuff. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, i.e. fires, that the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. What's being tested by fire? Your faith. Mm-hmm. Why is it necessary to go through trials and tribulations and hardships and pain and suffering? Well, is your faith real? I know we say, yeah, my faith's real. God goes, we'll see. And it's that testing, that fire, that begins to reveal where the truth lies. It reveals whether or not what you have is real, because I can tell you, if you go through the fire and you believe stronger, you have the real thing. If you go through the fire and you begin to want to throw it all away, you never had the real thing. The fire is that testing ground in which God begins to reveal the reality of this. And Isaiah 43, verse 2, the declaration is, when you walk through the fire, he's talking to his own people here, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why? Because you're truly followers of God. And if you're truly followers of God, well, you know what? This is about, 150 years before. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I can just imagine when Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to put you in a fire pit, and his own men are being burned up before they can get them in. And I can just imagine them going, looking at each other. Do you remember that Isaiah passage? It does say in there that we won't be scorched, right? Yeah? And then the other guy chirps in and he goes, yeah, and it also says the flame won't even be smelling on it. So when you read in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 27, it says, neither was their hair singed, nor their trousers damaged, nor did they have the smell of fire on them or smoke. You see, we perceive the fire as a horrible thing. No, it's not the fire that's the horrible thing. It's the fake that's the horrible thing. Because the fake is consumed by fire. The true loves the fire. Because it purges all the things that are wasteful, of no good, and you begin to come to terms with that which is everlasting and that which is true. And look, if your salvation is true, you're not going to be touched. You won't be affected by the things of this world. But fire will reveal it. And it's an interesting way in which this particular passage is closed, because in Revelation, where it talks about the beast and in particular the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is going to be mentioned again in chapter 20 as well as in chapter 21. It's always been enigmatic to me why he would call it lake. I mean, up to this point, hell, fiery furnace, all these kind of things. But why the lake of fire? It's always been very interesting to me. And there's only one reason why he would interject the word lake. And the only reason why is that lake, by its very construct of the word, means that there's a shore nearby. Now, I can't go beyond what Scripture says, so I'm not going to speculate beyond this. But what to me is clear is God has and has always declared, the shore is always near. But man in his stubbornness and his rebellious, in fact, one of the things that Revelation is teaching us is that no matter how many chances you give a person who is immersed in evil will always embrace evil. And you would say, well, certainly not if he goes to the Great Tribulation. Well, let's see. He goes to the tribulation, things are falling on him, and he curses God. He curses God, and he embraced the beast that is causing the problems. You say, well, certainly if he was in a lake of fire and he had a shore. But what Scripture is going to reveal to us is that evil will continue to do evil and righteous will continue to do righteous. You say, how mean God is. How mean man is. That man would embrace these kind of things. In fact, the ultimate conclusion, if you look towards me in Revelation chapter 22, as he writes this, and he says, he said in verse 10 of chapter 22, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then he writes this. This verse has often haunted me. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. What in the world is he saying? He's saying, you are what you love. And no matter what happens, you will not discard that which you love. And there are some, look, I know there's some of you that love the Lord and you go, I just can't understand why somebody would hate that strongly. I can't understand why somebody would be so terribly evil. I can't understand. And you know what? I'm glad you can't understand. Because if you could, you would be like them. But there is such a thing as evil, and there is such a thing as the beast, and there is such a thing as deception, and there is such a thing as people who love deception. There is such a thing as people who love filth. A pig goes back to the mire. It just does. A dog returns to its vomit. It just does. Because it's a pig. So what Scripture is revealing to us, and in particular Revelation, is though there is a shore, forever they will be consumed in this lake. Why? Because of their choices. Because of their choices. And they have chose to embrace the unreal, the fake, I don't understand it. We shouldn't have to understand it. God is reaching out to us, and he's given us this wonderful hope. There's a psalm that I just have to close in, the arrogance of man that perceives that he's the answer, why can't he let go of that? Why does man feel like what is it? Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, he's so smart he's stupid. Or Isaiah 47, your wisdom has made you delusional. And clearly people have become delusional. I had mentioned earlier about Harvard had just gotten a new chaplain. And they appoint this atheist as president of the university, actually president of the University of Chaplains. Here's an interesting quote. The quote is, there is a rising group of people who no longer identify with any religious tradition, but still experience a real need for conversation and support around what it means to be a good human and live an ethical life. I quote this, we don't look to a God for answers, he added. We are each other's answers. This is the new chaplain that proclaims this. What they have found, and I don't know if you know this, but Harvard started off as a theological seminary. Harvard was originally a seminary, as was Yale, a seminary. But it says, a survey conducted by the Harvard Crimson in 2019 found that the class comprised of 21% agnostic, 17% atheist, and 17% Catholic. They don't put Christian there, they just sort of put Catholic. 10% Jewish, 3% Hindus, and Muslims. In other words, the greatest amount are agnostics, tied for second are atheists and Catholics in a theological institution with a chaplain that's an atheist. This is man declaring himself as the answer. And it's that beast that comes in all of us. The war is constantly, and, you know, something happens, and what's the first thing you do? Listen to the serpent. What the serpent is telling you is, you can figure your way out of this one. You can do it. And just let those creative juices flow. You've got the answer to these things. And I can tell you, it's not true. Now, you can say, well, Pastor, I don't believe you. And I can say, well, if God is gracious, you know what he's going to do? He's going to test you with fire. So you're going to say, I have the answers. You're going to go through fire, and you're going to realize, I don't have any answers. Or you're going to go through it, and if your answer has been Christ all along, you'll come out shining, and you come out stronger than ever before. Psalm chapter 33 is a great and encouraging psalm for me, as it starts off, as many of the psalms do, singing and shouting for joy, the righteous one. It says this in the simplicity of the passage in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by his breath all of their hosts. You imagine all those stars, just a breath of God. Is it man shaking his fist at God? We've got a tank. Have you not read? It's exactly what Isaiah says. Have you not read? Have you not heard? He who sits in the heavens, I mean, all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We as a nation have oftentimes proclaimed ourselves to be a nation of God. One nation under God is what we say. We've never been one nation under God. It's a nice thought. But one nation under God would be going by the laws of God. We don't go according to Deuteronomy, Exodus, or Leviticus. We don't go through any of those laws. We've made up our own set of standards. That's understandable. I understand that. Just don't call yourself one nation under God. We don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ as our only Savior. We don't trust in him to save us. We don't look to him for our morals and ethics. We devise our own, and we vote on our own, and you know, so don't call yourself one nation under God. Nevertheless, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He's the one who fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all their work. I mean, Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? I mean, there are a lot of people that say outwardly, you know, I'm this, I can do this. And God says, we'll see. We'll see. The king is not saved with a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. Horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. You know how you're saved? Well, here it is, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. What does the Spirit of God look like? It's somebody that hopes in the loving kindness of God, to trust in the saving power of God. Job will say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. There is this unwavering belief that God's got me and will bring me safely home. I'm convinced of this. We've oftentimes proclaimed, and we will reiterate this, our goal is not to live a long life. If you have that as your goal, it's anti-Christian. Our goal is to live our life to glorify God. And if our life is taken, it's taken. But I'm not going to misrepresent the character and the nature of God under the guise of trying to live longer. I'm not going to do that. That's the beast that is trying to get the flesh in you to become paramount and dominate you. He's telling you, you can figure this out creatively. And I'm saying there's nothing in the wisdom of man that would ever come to the cross of Jesus. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this message of the cross is foolishness to man. It is. You'll never come to the cross if you're trying to reason this thing out. You come by the sense of faith and you go, he loves me. I don't understand why he loves me. He saves me. I can't understand how he can save me. He will keep me even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know this, that God will keep me alive as long as I am finishing the course. I believe that. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe that. I believe I'll stay alive. I don't believe that anything will touch me. I don't believe I should jump off a cliff. That's stupid. And Scripture tells me not to do stupid things because that's really presumptuous of me to do that, which is not a faith. It's arrogance. But in the humility of my heart, if I put my trust in the Lord, he's going to take care of me. What have I to fear? We sing these songs. I don't know why we somehow can sing something and not be attached to what we're singing. I have nothing to be afraid, nothing to be afraid of. The flesh is coming in and it's moving us, and people put sparkles and glamours and fireworks, and we go, we believe you, you know. Turn off the porch light so the turtles don't come in. You're killing them. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death. Who will deliver your soul from death? To keep them alive in famine. In famine. Our soul waits for him. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him. Now the world has a lot of other things they're rejoicing over. It's a lie. And they're trying to deceive you. Yes, the day is going to come where God's going to snatch them up and you're going to go, where was this power? I mean, that's kind of recorded in Isaiah 14 where it talks about Satan. You're going to go, is this the one that shook the world? How could he have been perceived so powerful? Man is easily dissuaded by the things of the world. He's the one that rejoiced. My heart, look, that's spirit, verse 21. My heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy. There's nobody like, why is it called holy name? Because there's nobody like him. We trust in him. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. I believe the Lord has protected us. I believe the Lord has kept us because we have made him our hope. I believe that. And God has never disappointed me. He has never disappointed me. When I genuinely and sincerely, I mean, look, there are times that I faked it too. You know? I mean, we're all guilty of that. You know those moments where you go, oh yeah, I'm trusting the Lord. You know? We've all had those moments. But in the sincerity and genuineness of my heart, when I come to God and I go, you know, I'm banking on you. He knows where my heart is. And he's never disappointed me. I've had all We've all had all kinds of problems. But have you seen the hand of God stop the problems? I have seen him in front of me. I'm going, how could that happen? Well, it had to be God in every case. There are battles that we're fighting every single day. God's not asking you to carry the armor in the sense of human regard. He is asking you to trust in him. That faith is our armor. That trust is our armor. And we believe that he's going to take us through. He's going to care for me. And there are times that people are going to attack you. He's going to take care of those attacks. You know, scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know what I do? I just go, forget about it. I'm going to forget about it. That's in the Lord's hands. He'll do what's right by them. He'll do what's right by me. I'll let God take care of it. He'll do a better job than I do. There's hardship and pain and fears. And you go overseas and you go minister someplace. If you're called to minister someplace, you can't worry about diseases. You're either going to minister to that person or you're not going to minister to them. Forget about everything else. But I truly believe that if I do what the Lord wants me to do, I am protected by his hand. And I can tell you this, that if he decides to take me home through that, I couldn't think of a better way to go home. I couldn't think of a better way. It's a battle going on. No contest. You walk by the Spirit, you're going to win. It's no contest. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And for this passage that oftentimes is a very difficult thing to read, the realization that man has so designed and manipulated this world to hate you, to attack you, is beyond our ability to reason. Nevertheless, you know those who are yours. And in the midst of this battle, we rest confident that evil will be dealt with and we'll be okay. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The question is, who are you trusting? What are you running to? The Spirit of God that is pointing to the Son, Jesus Christ, who takes away your sins and protects you and gives you everlasting life? Are you trusting in the flesh and your ability to conjure up thoughts, maybe in a creative fashion, come up with solutions? It's a battle. But I can tell you this, the flesh is not going to win. But the Spirit, it's no contest. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus. Only trust him.
Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you.
Amazing that we can be at peace in the midst of a battle, isn't it? Lord bless you.